Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue in the course, the Chronicles of the Messiah, and this is class number 163 of that course. As we are continuing essentially the story of the passion of Jesus, and where we are at is him upon the cross. Today we'll get to his eventual actual death. As we looked at the seven last words, of course, we heard his final words, depending on which gospel it was, into your hands I commit my spirit, or it is finished. And we'll look at a few more details at the end of his life on the cross. And then maybe, probably, hopefully, sort of, kind of get even to the point of taking him down from the cross today. We'll see how that goes. But we will look at some of the details that happened at his death. We'll look at them within the context of the first century, the expectations of the first century, and even look at where some of these things in some way have some corroboration outside of the New Testament and even in the literature of the Jewish people, including in the Talmud. But as we've been learning and talked about last week, sometimes that's kind of encoded because it's hard to admit the side you're against, you know, has one up on you. So, but you can't always deny historical fact either. So the way you report it is always somewhat encoded. And we'll look at some of that today. So we'll be in Matthew 27, Luke 23, and John 19, the major text. We'll be starting in Matthew 27. But before we do that, let us get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so Matthew 27, verse 51, as Jesus is upon the cross and echoing those final words from the cross, there were natural phenomena that were occurring at that time as well. Matthew 27, verse 51, records one where it says, "The earth quaked and the rocks were split." Now, only the Gospel of Matthew mentions that the earth shook and that the rocks split at the time of Jesus' death. Earthquakes are actually quite common in the Great Rift Valley. They're also very common, which is where Jerusalem lies on, very common in Jerusalem. Anytime you are ever blessed to be in the Holy Land, wherever you're at, there's always a story of until this earthquake hit, until that earthquake hit. Throughout time, major earthquakes have gone through there. The Rift Valley runs about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. Tremors often shakes the city. But Jerome, who's Jerome? Anyone know who Jerome is? Jerome is an early church father who is famous for doing something. Anyone know what Jerome is famous for? What?
Translated the Bible into Latin.
That's correct. He is the one that translated the Bible into Latin, which is known as the Vulgate. Okay, and that became the standard text Bible for the Roman Catholic Church, and in many ways still is. It's still kind of their, what we would call a textus receptus. It's their received text. But when he did this translation, he was quite intent on finding as many sources as possible to consult. And so Jerome often quotes the Gospel of the Nazarenes, right? Of course, we've all heard of that one, right? But he often quotes it, and he describes it. It's essentially not the same as the Gospel of Matthew, but very similar to the Gospel of Matthew, but it's in Hebrew. And Jerome has a copy of it. Origen has a copy of it. Several church fathers apparently had copies of it. It was quite standard, okay, for a while. And he quotes the Gospel of the Nazarenes in one of his writings that says that when the earth shook, the lintel stone over the temple shattered. And this is from Jerome. In the Gospel that is written with Hebrew letters, We read not that the veil of the temple was torn, but that the temple lintel of immense size was heaved over. And we read that the temple lintel of inestimable size was shattered and fractured. Now, believe it or not, you know this tradition, because if you've ever seen any Jesus movie, what does it always show when Jesus dies? It has the earthquake, but it invariably goes to a shot of the temple, and not only has the curtain scene, but it will always have the lintel and the rocks coming down, right? I mean, just think to your Jesus movies, right? Have you not seen the stones coming down in the temple when Jesus died? That's not coming from your Gospels. That's coming from Jerome's quote of the Hebrew Gospel, the Gospel to the Nazarenes. Okay? That's where they got it from. So it's historical. I mean, Jerome's a historical guy and all that, but that's where they're getting the ability to set that scene. Okay? Because it is recorded in this Gospel that Jerome quotes. Now, corroboration for the collapse of this temple lintel really has not appeared in any other source or history. But such an event in the midst of a massive temple remodeling project may not have been deemed extraordinary. A new and untried stone may have concealed a defect, but Jerome sees an effortless quoting of Scripture, a fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out." All right, so Jesus dies. Gospel of Matthew says, the earth shook, right? And the rocks were split. We have the Gospel of Nazarene testimony from Jerome that not only the rocks split, but even the rocks within the temple, especially the lintel, collapse. Okay. Then we have, as we continue in Matthew, the resurrection of the Holy Ones. And we're actually going to end up talking about, there is, I believe, some corroboration for this in extra-biblical sources. That is still, to this day, a revered tradition in Judaism, this exact event. Okay, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 52. Okay, so at the death of Jesus, the earth shakes, which you can imagine. Right over there on the Mount of Olives is the oldest cemetery in the history of humanity. So imagine if an earthquake hit a cemetery, what do you think would happen? Right, graves would literally open, right? Quite literally, graves would open. The tombs were opened, and then it says, many of the holy ones sleeping in the dusty ground were awakened. Now here's where I want you to start applying the vocabulary that you have accrued over the last 3 years of Sunday school in the Chronicles of the Messiah. Okay, holy ones, righteous ones, different ways that English translations have handled that. But the Hebrew word for this is the Zadokim. The Zadokim. Okay, it was Zadokim who rose, right? So that should already start shifting your thought as what's happening. It wasn't thousands of people coming out of their grave. It was the Zadokim, right? And part of the teaching on the Zadokim, there's only 36 ever in existence at any one time. So it's not a large group of people, right? It's the righteous ones of the generation, right? So it's going to be a small group, but they apparently are awakened. Right? So that's important, that phrase awakened, because throughout Scripture, Apostle Paul uses it, prophets use it, Psalms use it. It's not uncommon to refer to death metaphorically as a type of sleep, right? Okay? So you need to know this, because when you're reading things like the Talmud, okay, it's not literal. The stuff is written in Remez. So when it starts talking about sleeping and waking up, okay, it's not talking about sleeping and waking up. It's talking about death and resurrection. Okay, these are all important terms, right? We use it even in our hymnody. When we sing about Easter songs, it's not uncommon to say he awakened from the tomb, right? Okay, these are images we use. Okay, so Zadokim, the righteous ones of the generation. Right, so these would be people like John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. He was called a Zadik. He was called a righteous one, right? And other people in the Scriptures that were called Zadokim, Zadiks. Okay, they awakened. They came forth from the tombs after his resurrection. Entered the holy city, and they were seen by many. Okay, that kind of phenomenon of Zadokim being seen by many people, especially their most intimate disciples or followers, is actually not uncommon in Jewish literature. I know it sounds like it. We think we have the knock on, we're the only one that has this kind of stuff in our scriptures. We're not. What happens to Jesus after his death is actually what you would expect to happen if he really was who he said he was. For a Jewish follower committed to the traditions of his people, this is what he would expect to happen. If it didn't happen, it would be proof Jesus wasn't who he said he was. All of these things, all right? And that's an important understanding of the context and the culture of the time, right? Different time, maybe you want to take me out to dinner or something. I could give you story after story from the Talmud of Judah HaNasi coming back from the grave and breaking bread and having wine on Shabbat with his disciples, all right? And time and time again, these encounters of the Zadokim after their death, but only in appearing to their closest disciples, okay? So, again, all of this because I want you to understand the context of the first century, okay, and what's going on there. Okay, so the tombs were open. Many of the Zadokim were awakened. They came forth in tombs after his resurrection. They entered the holy city and were seen by many. So the Gospel of Matthew here is asserting that while the earth trembled, that opened the tombs around the city. And many holy men woke from the death, coming out of the tombs, as were seen by many. Our good friend that we've quoted many times, that First Fruits of Zion has translated some of his works and promotes, Rabbi Lichtenstein, sees the resurrection of these holy ones of Jerusalem as a prophetic fulfillment connected to the death of Jesus. And this is what Rabbi Lichtenstein wrote. This was to fulfill the verse. So he sees effortless quoting of scripture here. This was to fulfill the verse. Hosea 6 verse 2. On the third day, he will raise us up so that we may live before him. For at Jesus' first coming, a few of the prophecies began to be fulfilled. But the essential fulfillment will be at his second coming, as we know. All right, so that's from Lichtenstein. Matthew's language makes it clear that not everyone that was dead was coming out of their grave, right? So do know that, all right? It's not just thousands of zombies walking around Jerusalem, all right? It's not. Which, by the way, if you ever wonder why there's like this obsession with the zombie stuff lately, you need to actually know, don't be freaked out about it, there's actually a messianic overtone to that. Okay, this understanding of that people will be coming back from the dead. That's actually, believe it or not, while there is clearly a dark side to it and all of that, and I'm very well aware of that, yes, it's all going to be true about that, there's another side to it. It's actually preparing the consciousness of humanity to be prepared for this concept that people are going to come out of their tombs, right? It's actually, if you want to know how to engage culture there, you've got, that's an easy intro to talk about resurrection. Easy intro to talk about resurrection. In fact, one of my friends who's a pastor in New York, who has a relatively kind of young hipster audience as his congregation, even had that as his sermon title, Jesus a Zombie, right? Because the idea was, what do you call someone that walks out of a tomb, right? In today's language. So, yes, and I still know an occult side to that, but be aware you have an avenue to talk about, and something about our consciousness is actually being subtly prepared for something huge. Huge, okay? So, it's not all these people walking around Jerusalem. Matthew's language is very clear. It's the holy ones. It's the Zadokim. That's a technical term. That's a very exclusive class that very few people are called that in Scripture. And even in the culture, very few people can achieve that status in their generation. Okay, so this small, limited, local, and I will call it a resuscitation, not a resurrection. Okay, resuscitation, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Foreshadows, of course, the general resurrection of the dead in the Messianic era. And that's where Lichtenstein was saying it started to have a partial fulfillment, but it's not been fully inaugurated. But it's foreshadowing what the death of Messiah has won. Right, that this idea of a general resurrection. But this was not part of the final resurrection. Okay, so because think about it. Just even think about Lazarus. Lazarus was a resuscitation as well, not a resurrection. Because what happened to Lazarus eventually? He died again. Okay? The idea of the resurrection is when you are resurrected, death no more reigns. You never die again. Okay? Right? So Lazarus, unfortunately, had to die twice. Right? Which, by the way, when you go back into the text and you read and you wonder why after his resurrection Jesus still is kind of crying and emotional, it's because he's realizing he's bringing his friend back from the Olam Haba, the bosom of Abraham, eternity, whatever, heaven, if you know, whatever you want to call it, that's where Lazarus is. And he's got to suck that guy back down into this, only to live through this again and die again. Right? Same thing is going to happen with these individuals, right? They're not still alive walking around planet Earth, right? So it's a resuscitation. It's a foreshadowing, giving an implication of what the general resurrection is, what has been won for Messiah. But eventually, these guys have to lay back down and go to sleep again. Okay? The Gospel of Matthew doesn't really tell us how that happens. Were they alive for another 10 years teaching? Or were they kind of around and then come evening, went back and crawled into the tomb? I don't know. Matthew doesn't give us that detail because it's not important. It's a moot point. Because the bigger point is what it represents, what it symbolizes. I'm not denying the literalness of it. I'm just telling you the bigger point wasn't the literalness of it. It was what it was representing and proclaiming about Messiah. Okay? So they did not rise up to become immortal and to this undying state. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. The first fruits of the resurrection. And he had not yet risen at this point. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, in Messiah, all will be made alive, but each in his own order, the Messiah, the first fruits, after those who are in Messiah at his coming, then comes the end. So again, they rose from the dead, much like Lazarus of Bethany, unfortunately doomed to go back to sleep again. Now, one may wonder why this story does not appear in the other Gospels, or why it doesn't find corroboration in other histories. I mean, come on. That's a pretty big event, okay? Maybe a stone falling in the temple. Yeah, okay, I mean, stones fall. I mean, you are dealing with construction 2,000 years ago and stuff. Maybe you could explain that one. But dead people walking around, and not just random dead people, but tzaddikim, known people, the righteous ones, right? The ones who have disciples and all that. That seems like that would make some history somewhere, right? Well, I argue that it does. I argue that it does. There's a story in the Talmud about a tzaddik, one of the tzaddikim. He is considered one of the tzaddikim of Israel. Right? Okay? And this particular story, his tomb is in the Galilee, and he's from that area. But the story takes place in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Okay? Around the time of Jesus and his death. And the story has where this person seems to inexplicably have risen from the dead in the days of Jesus. Okay? His name in English is Choni the Circle Maker, or the Circle Drawer. And you may have heard of that before. Choni the Circle Maker. He died actually in the days of the Hasmonean Civil War, about 40 years before Jesus' birth. That's when he actually died. So he lived the generation before Jesus. And he was considered the generation before Jesus as one of the tzaddiks, the righteous ones, the righteous people. Like, this is one of our pillars. All right. So he would have been included in the phrase tzaddikim. He dies about 40 years before Jesus is born. Now, when does Jesus die? Around roughly age 30? So what's 30 plus 40? Okay, keep that in mind. Story tells about Choni that after he died, 40 years before Jesus was born, 70 years later, he awoke from his sleep. Now you're good first century Hebraic thinkers, and you're reading a story about a dude sleeping for 70 years? Oh, please, your mind automatically doesn't even have to think about it. You know it's talking about He died and he rose 70 years later. It's just a no-brainer if you think Hebraically, right? 70 years later, he awokes and he emerges. And he sees a man harvesting the fruit of a carob tree. And he says, "Are you the man who planted this tree?" It's kind of like the Jewish Rip Van Winkle here. And the man said, "No, I'm not. I'm his grandson." Because the story is, Honey helped the guy plant the tree, fell asleep by the tree, right? Wakes up, the tree's fully grown, and he's like, 70-year-old tree, it's going to be pretty big. He's like, what the heck, And you kind of look like the guy I planted this with. Are you him? Oh, I'm his grandson. Honey said, "It is clear that I have slept for 70 years. He returned to his home and inquired, "Is the son of Honi the circle maker still alive?" And the people replied, "No, he is no more, but his grandson lives." He went to the study hall and found scholars quoting his own teachings, because he's a tzaddik, so they teach in his name. But they did not believe that it was he, Honi, in their midst. No one would believe his story. So finally he prayed that he would once again go to sleep. And he did, i.e. that he would die again. So I think a story like this appears because Honi would have been one of those in Matthew's gospel that was resurrected. He was resurrected, he went to his disciples or where he taught, his yeshiva, his school. He heard him teaching in his name, but no one believed him, so he prayed that he would just go back to sleep, and he did, right? But he was resurrected unexpectedly. He wasn't expecting it. He was surprised by it. It's a really neat story. And a modern evangelical pastor had stumbled upon the story of Honi the Circle Maker and written some Bible stories about him and so forth. Because there's a lot of cool stories about Honi. He could make it rain. That was one of the things he was known for. There was a great drought and he could bring the rain. But what he would do, why he's called the Circle Maker, is he would draw like a circle and he would pray in the circle. Right? And so what this particular Bible study teaches is to start drawing circles around what you need to pray about and actually pray it. Like, so, so it's pretty neat. It's a pretty neat adaptation. Again, it's further proof the whole idea of Hebraic thinking invading the evangelical church, whether it wants to admit it or not. When one of its best-selling Bible studies 2 years ago was Honi the Circle Maker. But that's the idea, and I think the story fits very well with the time of Jesus and this resurrection. That I think this is one of those encoded stories about it. I have been fortunate to visit Honi the Circle Maker's where he taught and where his tomb is. We have a picture of it, right? If you want to pass it around. If you go there today, there's a very beloved, jolly rabbi that sits out in front of the school by the tomb, a big smile on his face, and if you showed up, he would greet you with a warm smile, and he would ask you in Hebrew, could he pray for you? And he loves to bless the socks off people. All right? He does. He grabbed our good friend Barry over here, laid his hands on him, and, just, even if Barry didn't understand what he was saying, you knew it was powerful stuff, right? I tried to translate some of it a little bit that I could follow because he was going to town. But he was just going, he was just very proud to just bestow God's blessings on people. Very charismatic individual. It's a very spiritual place. It's a very holy place. People, the Jewish people to this day still go there to study and pray and learn. When we left, he handed us a sheet of paper. It was written in Hebrew, but what it was, front and back, what it was the story of Honi the Circle Maker, including his going to sleep for 70 years, waking up, and some of his encounters, and then why he went back to sleep. All right, so here you have a story of a righteous one, a holy one, being resurrected right about the time Jesus was dying on the cross, right? So I think that is some corroboration for exactly what Matthew was talking about. So at the moment Jesus died, the sun bursts through, dispelling the strange gloom that had darkened the afternoon, one of the other natural phenomena. The earth trembled and quaked a lintel stone collapse, great curtain from the Holy of Holy tears, several tombs around the city mysteriously open, and holy men are walking around from back from the dead. In those days, people expected ominous signs to accompany the passing of men who were favored by heaven. That's an important concept you need to know. That's what I meant by, if they were really true followers and Torah lovers and lovers of God, this is what they would have expected. They expected that when great men died, there were signs from heaven that the great man had indeed died. Right? Things like earth shaking, sun going black, people rising from the grave. This is what they expected as proof that a righteous person had indeed died. And it isn't just in Judaism or Hebraic thinking. Greek and Roman literature also tells of earthquakes and eclipses at the death of important people. It's an ancient worldview, whether you're Hebraic or Hellenistic. It's just the worldview of the time. The Jewish people also look for correlations between the death of a holy man and significant signs and events. So the Talmud preserves a list of signs and phenomenon that will accompany the death of holy men. All right, so it actually gives you kind of a checklist of, if a holy man dies, this is what's going to happen. And it actually gives you like the checklist. So I want to read to you from the Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Moed Katan, Folio 25b. When Rabbi Abihu died, the columns at Caesarea, this is Caesarea Maritime, shed tears. So you have stonework reacting, right? Stones crying out. When Rabbi Yose died, the gutters at Sepphoris, which is a town about 3 miles from Nazareth, ran with blood. When Rabbi Yaakov died, the stars became visible in the day. So what is that telling you? It went dark, right? When Rabbi Asi died, the trees were uprooted. When Rabbi Chaya died, burning stones fell from the sky. Right? You could think of hail, trees being uprooted. You could think of earthquakes. When Rabbi Menachem, the son of Rabbi Samai, died, the images were effaced and idols came to be used as roof rollers. Right? That's just bizarre. When Rabbi Tankum Bar Chaya died, all the statues were cut down. Like, naturally, like, they fell over. When Rabbi Eliashiv died, thieves broke into 70 houses in Tiberias. When Rabbi Hamuna died, hailstones fell from the sky. When Rabba and Rav Yosef died, the stones supporting the bridge over the Euphrates collapsed. It literally says they kissed, but it means collapsed. When Rabbi Abaya and Rava died, the stones of the Tigris kissed. When Rabbi Marshia died, the palm trees produced thorns. So you see, with all of these great Zadokim, there was some kind of natural phenomenon that validated, like, the earth was like mourning, or that God was showing his whatever, however you want to describe his reaction, through the creation, right? So this is what, so no wonder Matthew wants to include these details, right? It's vital. It's absolutely vital that he does this. This is part of his apologetic of Jesus was who he said he was. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Which is also why the Roman centurion at the cross will say, surely this was the Son of God. It wasn't that he all of a sudden became to this miraculous faith and understood all the things about the Jewish Messiah and that he was a sinner. He naturally just observed all the natural phenomena, right? Nature itself told him this, right? And then from there, all right, if you watch the latest movie, Risen, from there, he becomes a believer because he has to check out, well, if all of these things that the gods would say that this is a son of God, well, I better check this guy out. And lo and behold, when he does, he becomes a follower. Okay? That's, by the way, if you haven't seen the movie Risen, I've just spoiled the plot for you. But the people at the cross, and here we have, again, an allusion to Scripture, effortless quoting. This time we're going to flip to Luke 23, look at Luke's version, and we'll talk about that centurion. Luke 23, verse 47. The centurion saw what happened and gave glory to God, and he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Right? Now from a Roman mouth, Son of God would mean equivalent of what a Jewish mouth would mean by Zadok. Surely this was a righteous person. Surely this was one anointed by the gods. And that's what how he would mean it in his mind. The centurion guarding the cross observed Jesus' death. And after he observed all this stuff happening, declared certainly this man was innocent. Luke 23:47, this man was righteous. According to Matthew, when he saw the earthquake and the rock splitting at the moment of Jesus' death, Matthew 27:54, truly this man was the Son of God. But the Roman centurion, again, is not using the term Son of God in the Davidic biblical sense of the term. Greek and Roman mythology abounded with stories of demigods, such as the son of Zeus. The Roman soldier at the cross came to the conviction that something divine had transpired and expired right there. Right? And that's why, by the way, the movie Risen is based on early church history. Like, early church gives this guy a name, and he actually starts a community, and the whole movie is based on some of the early church father stories about this guy at the cross. Okay? So, he's basically realizing something divine happened here. His confession succinctly expresses the theological conclusion that the gospel writers hope to convey to us, its reader, that Jesus of Nazareth was a righteous man, but also not just any righteous man, but the Son of God. Luke says that a general spirit of remorse and shame came upon the crowd gathered at the cross. It says, when the entire crowd of people that had gathered to see this sight, looked on at what had happened, they beat their hearts and repented. Luke 23:48. So, again, because of their culture, their first century culture, they're expecting these kind of things that happened would only happen if it was a righteous man. So that's why when they see all of these signs, it cuts them. They realize what they've either been a part of, what they supported, what they were gawkers at, what they were instigators of, whatever their role was. They realize that they played that role in killing the Son of God. And so they were cut. They repented. Right? That's in Luke's gospel, often overlooked. But all of this happened to fulfill the scripture. This is a quote to Zechariah 12, or a reference to Zechariah 12, verse 10. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Jesus' friends and followers remained to see what happened. Luke 23:49, and all his acquaintances. So that lets us know, because it says all his acquaintances and the women, so that lets us know there were some disciples there, right? So we have this idea again, what? Everybody but John left, and it was just a bunch of women there, right? And yes, it's clear from the Gospels, some of them did run and hide. It's also clear from the Gospels, some of them didn't. And I would dare say one of those who didn't was Thomas, right? That's why Thomas, right, when he's not in the upper room, that's why he doesn't believe in the resurrection, right? Because I saw him die. Right? I was there. Thomas didn't abandon him, right? So, again, kind of demyth, you know, take the demyth out of it. Apparently, some acquaintances were there. Some level of followers, in addition to the women, were there. The scriptures tell us that. They accompanied him from Galilee. So these would have been his real close followers. They were standing at a distance seeing these things, so they witnessed it. They did not know how to proceed. They didn't ask for the body, nor were they willing to leave him alone on the cross. The custom of the day, Jewish burial, Jewish halakha, required that the corpse not be left unattended until the burial is complete. So the breaking of the leg, and again another allusion, effortless quoting, John 19, beginning in verse 32. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the one, and then the legs of the second who was crucified with them. Then they came to Jesus, and they saw that he was dead, so they did not break his legs. This day was a Friday, and both the weekly Sabbath and the Sabbath of the Passover would begin at sunset that day. The Jewish leadership was concerned about three crucified men remaining on crosses on the Sabbath, because Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23 says that if a corpse is hung upon a tree, it is not to be left hanging overnight. Instead, the corpse was to be taken down and buried the same day. But if the crucified men languished into the Sabbath hours, the Sabbath restrictions would make burial impossible. Caiaphas and Annas sent an emissary to Pilate and asked him to hasten the death of the three men by breaking their legs. Some think that by breaking the legs of the crucified men, it prevented them from lifting themselves up and gasping for air. Because I think we've talked about that before in the Chronicles. Part of how you die in crucifixion is by drowning, right? You drown in your own fluid because you hang over, and as your body begins to secrete its fluid or whatever, you can't cough it up, you can't breathe it, and so it begins to fill your lungs until you slowly and surely drown in your own bodily fluid. And so the way you could get relief from that is to try to push yourself up and expand your lungs and your chest to kind of free that space up. Okay, that some medical experts that look at the crucifixion from a medical perspective think that's why they would break the leg. So it would further put more weight and hunching over. So imagine someone with pneumonia and then making them hunch over, like how hard it would be for them to cough, to breathe. So that's one idea behind why they would break the legs. Pilate agrees to do this. He sends soldiers to carry out the task. Again, in the movie Risen, you get to meet these soldiers and what happens with their life, and what the early church says happens with them, the ones who were tasked with that. The convicts crucified on either side of Jesus were obviously still alive, so they broke their legs first. Finding that Jesus was already dead, they did not break his legs. But John explains this in light of Scripture. John 19, verse 36. These things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And what John has in mind and what he's thinking about here is the laws given in the Scripture for the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. The Passover lamb is to be eaten in a single house, and you are not to bring it forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. They shall leave none of it, the Passover lamb, until morning, nor shall they break any bone of it. According to the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. So that's one component. It's linking Jesus with the Passover sacrifice. It also fulfills a passage in the Psalms where God protects his tzaddikim, his righteous ones. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the tzaddik, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, and he keeps all of his bones so that not one of them is broken. So you have two, in multiple places, but two allusions in the Scriptures about a bone not being broken. One of those allusions is to the Passover sacrifice, the Passover lamb, right? Which the Passover lamb didn't forgive you your sin. What was the Passover sacrifice for? It was to deliver you from death, right? Deliver you from death. Jesus dying on the cross delivers you from death if he's linked to the Passover sacrifice. That's what the whole idea, why is it called Passover? Because the angel of death passes over you. All right, so the one who's going to deliver you from death, the bone's not to be broken. But it also has a link to, again, that this is a righteous individual. This is one of God's holy ones. Because the psalm says God doesn't allow the bones of his holy ones to be broken. Right? So kind of two-pronged verbal tally there, right? To the Passover sacrifice and to the tzaddikim. Blood and water, again, more allusion. John 19, verse 34. One of the soldiers thrust him through with a spear in his side, and blood and water came forth. So instead of breaking Jesus' legs, one of the soldiers pierces him with a spear to ensure he's already dead. A mixture of blood and water flow from that puncture wound, piercing the crucified, providing the assurance of death. For those who die on the cross, the executioner does not forbid the burying of those who have been pierced. Right, that's from, we know that from early history and so forth, that if they had to pierce you for whatever reason, there was a legal clause that they could take you, your family could take you down and bury you. If you weren't pierced, like the other two guys, they would just take you off the cross and chunk you in a pile of dead bodies and let you rot, let the birds eat you, let the dogs ravage you, and so forth. But if you were pierced, you were buried, right? Why that particular Roman law existed, I do not know, but it did exist, okay? Because there are some New Testament theologians that claim Jesus wouldn't have been buried. He'd have just been thrown in a pile of dead bodies, because that's what they did to crucified victims, unless they were pierced, right? Okay, I don't know why the Roman law exists. We have laws that don't make sense either. So, but John explains this also happens to fulfill the scripture. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The symbolism of blood and water that flows from Jesus' wound, because this is John's gospel. So did blood and water flow? Yes. If you read my book, How Firm a Foundation, I establish from a medical perspective why it would have been blood and water. All right. But John's gospel really doesn't care about the facts as much as what they represent. He uses the physical and the material to teach the spiritual. So when you come across something like blood and water flowing from the side of the Son of God, yeah, that's kind of rich in some symbolism, all right? Did it literally happen? Of course it did. But how can you ignore? Like, don't you think it's more powerful that we have wine at communion instead of Coca-Cola? I mean, Coca-Cola could just as easily become the blood of Christ, you know, mysteriously and sacramentally because of his word. But don't you think there's still power in the... It's not just the symbol. Don't deny the power of the symbol either, okay? I mean, there's a reason why it's bread and not, you know, celery, right? Celery doesn't quite have the same idea when you break celery as when you break bread, right? Because of what bread represents. Is it more than a symbol? Yes. But it is also a symbol, okay? Don't deny the symbolism of it, okay? So blood and water coming forth. Many mystics and theologians throughout the centuries have commented on this. The water and the blood flowing from Jesus' side. John also references this again in his epistle. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus the Messiah. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. All right. If you don't think John's talking about something deep there, come on. All right. So I'm not going to unpack it for you. It's your homework. What would a first century guy like John, who was clearly schooled in Scripture, hung out with Jesus for 3.5 years, had Jesus teach him Scripture, he's a Jew living in the first century Jewish world, what does he mean by water? What does water represent on a theological level to John? Right? Going to go back to creation for this. That's your hint. All right? Because creation, the waters are separated, right? Upper and lower and so forth. So water, and then you read Peter. You can do a little word search. Peter even tells you the world was created through water. All right? So water is more than just H2O here. What would blood represent? What does blood represent in the Torah? Right? And then the Spirit. So unpack some of that, and you'll get to see some of the, appreciate some of the deeper things of that. Now, obviously, as good, solid Lutherans, when we have the Son of God and you pierce him and blood and water flow forth, we can't help but to think sacramentally either, right? These are the means of grace flowing from our Messiah, right? And that we, at the foot of the cross, still hereby receive his blood and his water through our means of grace and our sacraments. That's a very early church teaching on this. Very early church teaching. And we can't deny that connection, that sacramental connection. But there's even more. It's that, but as cool as that is, it's even cooler. If you will unpack water and blood, I promise you, it's really cool. What's going on there? All right, let's see. Yeah, we can look at Joseph Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea. Another allusion. Luke 23, verse 50. There was a man named Joseph, who was one of the counselors. He was a good man. He was a tzaddik from Ramathaim, Arimathea, a town of the Yehudim, the Jews, who had not gone along with their plan or their actions. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. So this tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. He was one of the righteous of his generation. He was part of the Yehudim. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the leadership of the people. And he also did not go along with what they did with Jesus. All right? So he was a believer. All right? And stood up for Jesus in that, as did his good friend on that council, Nicodemus. The Sanhedrin had a public cemetery that they maintained for condemned criminals. So, no doubt, Caiaphas probably intended to bury Jesus there. Even if the executed convent was the King of Kings, they would not allow him to be buried in a place of their forefathers, but only in a place that was appointed by the court. This was to fulfill the scriptures, Isaiah 53:9, that his grave was assigned with the wicked men. Okay. A sage named Joseph, a righteous man from the village of Ramathaim, or Arimathea in English, was aware of all of this and the injustice, and he consented not to their plan. So he didn't want to see Jesus' body buried in the public cemetery for criminals. He didn't want to see him assigned with the wicked. And in many ways, his grave was also part of the wicked when he was crucified between two criminals, right? He dies in the midst of an execution for lawbreakers and the wicked. Joseph was a rich man, a member of the legitimate Sanhedrin, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's Mark 15, verse 43. Luke calls him a tzaddik, a good and righteous man, Luke 23, 50. He'd also become a disciple of Jesus, Matthew 27, verse 57. Okay. But he fears incrimination from his colleagues and from Pilate, and so he did not want to give Pilate reason to believe that he was a revolutionary, and i.e. go the same route that Jesus just went. But he gathers up the courage. This is Mark 15:43. He gathers up the courage, goes in before Pilate, and asks for the body of Jesus. Pilate only wondered if the man was already dead. That's all Pilate seemed to care about. So he summons the centurion who had appointed to guard the cross, inquired about the state of Jesus. When he learns he's dead, Pilate grants Joseph the corpse. Okay. And we'll pick it up there next week with Joseph taking him to the tomb. Maybe we'll spend a little time talking about the tomb. Maybe we won't. I don't know how important that is. That it's a new tomb. It probably wasn't intended to be this forever tomb. There's some neat archaeology going on with these tombs and names appearing in the tombs. We'll see. We'll see where the Spirit leads me this week as we look through that. But we'll pick it up as Joseph takes down the body and is preparing it for burial. Okay, that's where we'll pick it up next week. All right. So your homework again: find out from a first-century Jewish perspective, because that's who John was, right? Did he live in the first century?
Yeah.
Was he Jewish? Did he follow a Jewish Messiah? Did he study the Jewish scriptures? Did he live in a Jewish world? Did he have a Jewish worldview? Did he write for Jewish people? Find out what water and blood would mean to that audience. Find out on a deeper level what that would represent for them. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever.